Father, we bless your name, for you are good. Oh, Lord, your word declares that in you there is no changing or variation or shifting shadow, that your kind intention towards us always remains constant, always remains just a beautifully focused intention of grace for us. And Lord, I know your intentions tonight for us are just as gracious. Lord, you are the God who searches hearts and minds. You are the one who draws us close to you. You're the one who deals with our hearts, Lord, in ways that we could never even imagine. And Lord, you've given us the glorious, living, and powerful and active tool of your word to accomplish your will. May it go forth in power. May it accomplish tonight all those things that you have in mind for it to accomplish in our hearts and in our lives. Oh, God, save us from the other guy kind of application. Oh, I hope so-and-so hears this. Instead, Lord, let us hear what the Spirit is saying to us, your beloved people. We thank you, Lord, that your words to us are always good. Let us receive them in just that way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Psalm 133 is a passage of Scripture that if you've been around the Christian block a few times, you may have even found yourself singing from time to time. It's a beautiful psalm of David. Writing there, King David said, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Well, I don't think there are too many people you will run into in this world who will dispute the assertion of that psalm, how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. But we might add another word to all of that. How rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Oh, you've heard the old sayings before, probably 100 times, haven't you? You know, we as Christians are the only group that gets together and circles the wagons and shoots each other. If you have one room and 2 Christians in the room, you probably have 3 very strongly held opinions represented on every subject. Seems like the one thing that we do well in Christian circles is kind of divide and be conquered. Well, to paraphrase the words of the immortal Rodney King, why is it that it is so hard for us to just get along? Well, maybe it's because, like an awful lot of things, we really don't have much of a clue about how God would desire for us to do something as simple as relating to one another. Relating in a way that honors God, that blesses Him, that is according to the principles of His Word. And so tonight, we're going to go a long way towards correcting that. In a section of Scripture that we could probably aptly call the Intensive Relationship Seminar, Simon Peter is going to turn his attention from the vertical relationship with God we studied this morning and saw the blessings of, to the horizontal. You know, there's that old kind of wry rhyme that I've heard quoted before, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." Tonight we're going to find out how to dwell effectively with those we meet below. Not just saints, but sinners as well. Not just the people that we find in a similar place, our peers, but people also in positions of power tonight. In the section of Scripture, we're going to discover 3 effective essentials for revolutionizing our relationships with one another. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 and following, first tonight we're going to see what we could call the commitment of relationships. 3 rock-solid truths that we have to have under our belt in our own lives before our relationships with other people can truly become what God wants them to be. Secondly, we're going to see what we could call conduct and real relationships. How we can put shoe leather to the things that we tend to declare as our beliefs as Christians. How real love can characterize our relationships in some very practical ways. And finally tonight, most interestingly, we're going to see a passage of Scripture we could call the crisis of real relationships. We're going to discover from God's point of view, it's not so important that you get along with people when everything is nice and rosy and there's fair weather ahead. But when things get difficult, When you have to deal, dare we say, with difficult people, that's when our opportunity to be sharers of the grace and the mercy of God truly gets an opportunity to shine. And we're going to see exactly how we can shine in that way tonight. Hopefully, tonight what we're going to discover are some basics of relationships from God's point of view, so that we can take this most precious gift that God has given to us, and instead of being part of the problem in the church, part of the problem in our world, we can find ourselves gloriously being used of God to be part of the solution. Well, if you're with us this morning, you know that we have been covering a section of Scripture that was devoted to the whole area of sanctification, growth in our walk with the Lord. Now, as we move on into verse 11, Peter is changing gears here to another important essential of the Christian life, another S word, the word we could call submission. And before you turn off or come to some preconceived notions about what that's all about, let's dive into this and see what the Word has to say on this subject. In verse 11 we read, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, the first area of relationships that Peter begins to address here are our relationship commitments, what we really believe about relationships, what philosophy, if you will, we take into our relationships with you. And there are some very important things that we really have to have well in hand if our relationships with others outside of ourselves are going to be effective, working and up and running on the inside of us. First, we have to understand what we could call the basis of relationships from God's point of view. There is one truth that we have to have in our mind that can really change every relationship we have, and it's there in verse 11. Notice Peter says, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. You know, the first thing that we've got to have under our belt if we're going to relate to each other as God intends is an understanding of who we are in this world. We are not permanent residents here. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And the more we become heavenly-minded, believe it or not, the more our earthly conduct begins to fall into a gloriously heavenly-tinged line. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we get an idea about what exactly Peter is referring to when he talks about us being strangers and sojourners in this land. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11 is that chapter of Scripture that's devoted to what we could call the Hall of Fame of Faith. You really want to find a group of people that God found pleasing in His sight, read about the people we meet in Hebrews chapter 11. And in the middle of this chapter, the writer of Hebrews tells us of a common perspective, a common point of view that all of these individuals had that so radically affected their lives. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." See, that same idea is being emphasized there. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." You see, the attitude that God desires for us to have about life in this world is this. This is a very temporary arrangement. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, that sounds all well and good, and that sounds very spiritual. But how does that affect the way I relate to people? Well, when you stop and think about it, it should radically affect the way we relate to people. Why? Because the fact of the matter is, all of us are heading in one direction. Every single person in this room tonight, every single person who is breathing on planet Earth tonight, is on a journey. And that journey's end is going to be the day that they stand before God and give an account of their lives. Now, that account will either be a judgment of reward, or it'll be a judgment of rejection. One of the two. And one of the things that is going to be apparent at both of these judgments is how we conducted ourselves in relationships. Now, if we were looking out for number one and living for the here and now, if we treated people as objects to be used to accomplish some worldly end, well, I'll tell you what, that will be reflected on that day. But when you begin to understand that this life is a very temporary arrangement, when you understand that we are, to paraphrase the old hymn, just a passing through, well, it begins to drive some truths home to us. Do you realize that there are only two things in this world that you can encounter that will last forever? Only two things. The Word of God and people. Because both of them are eternal things. Both of them are going to last forever, whether in the presence of God or separated from God in the case of people. And you know, when we realize we're dealing with eternal things, when we realize that God puts incredible value on people, it should affect the way we relate to them. It should affect the way that we deal with them. And so when we have this heavenly perspective, when we realize that when we are tempted to gossip, we are gossiping about God's children. When we are tempted to judge someone or put them down or cast aspersions on them, we are talking about people whom Jesus died for. When we find ourselves maybe separating ourselves and saying, well, I'm a little bit above all of that or those kind of folks, well, we got to remember something. God isn't above all of that. In fact, Jesus was willing to bear the sins not only of you and me, but of every single person we ever see. And when we understand that heavenly perspective, we understand that that's really where we're going, and that someday we're going to give an account. I don't know about you, but when I see the heavenly replay of my life, more and more, I just kind of wince sometimes when I think back about the casual aspersions that I cast upon people, the critical cutting remarks. Oh, that's going to seem so out of place in heaven. What a glorious thing it would be if we began speaking and relating and treating one another just as if we really believe that one day we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account. And so Peter starts out his relationship seminar by saying, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, I realize some of you out there might be saying, well, that sounds very biblical, but what in the world does abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul have to do with my relationships? Well, plenty. In fact, in James chapter 4, we discover exactly how relevant this battle with fleshly temptations, this battle that we have with sin in this world, is to our personal relationships. Listen to what James says here. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you realize in this passage an incredible insight? Why is it that we have such a hard time getting along with each other? Well, could it be that the wars and the battles and the skirmishes we see all around us in our relationships outside are just a reflection of a battle that's going on inside? You see, when we get involved with fleshly lusts, when we allow these things their place, when we say, well, you know, that's all well and good, but I'm going to allow this particular thing a place within my life. Oh, understand something. God is not pleased. In fact, God is going to go to war against that area in our life. And if all of our inside life is filled with this conflict, trying to keep God at arm's length, trying to say to the Lord, no, 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 stay away from that. Don't get close to that. And we're trying with all of our might to keep the Lord's will from being done in our lives. If all this conflict is going on inside, you know what's going to be going on outside? Same sort of thing. You know, there's a real truth that I'm becoming more and more convinced of through practical experience in my life. The quality of my relationships with people on the horizontal is never going to be better than the quality of my relationship with God in the vertical. In fact, if I really want to find out how I'm doing in my walk with God, I need to take a look at how I'm relating to people, the people that I can see. Hey, if I can't get along with the people I can see, how in the world can I relate to God effectively, whom I can't see? The Scripture backs that up. On the other side of the coin, when I'm walking with the Lord, when I'm growing in Him, when I'm tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, when my eyes are focused on the Lord, isn't it amazing how God causes us to be at peace with people? Oh, that doesn't mean that we just become passive and look the other way at things that aren't right. When we find ourselves being a source of good in the lives of people, even if it's a good rebuke, even if it's a good word of correction, we find ourselves in a place where God can truly use us. So what Peter is saying here is, look, if you want to have good relationships with people, make sure the war is over on the inside. You don't want to be worrying on the outside. Make sure there's peace on the inside. That peace that comes when the Prince of Peace himself rules and reigns within our hearts. Now notice the results of all of this, the blessings that come out of this right relationship with God on the inside. Verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Two very important truths to grasp here. First of all, have you ever noticed that we as believers are constantly in the spotlight? That non-believers are always looking at our lives. Maybe you're in a situation where you're surrounded by non-believers on a regular basis. Have you ever noticed that non-believers suddenly become greater experts on the Word of God and what a Christian really ought to be doing in their life than even believers are? Well, they can spot a flaw a mile away, can't they? And they'll be very quick to point it out. I mean, the greatest Pharisees I've ever run into are the greatest playboys, the greatest hedonists I've run into in this world are the ones who seem to be an expert when I begin to deviate a bit from God's will. And you know, the Scripture says, don't be surprised. Let's face it, most people in this world make it their goal, probably from junior high on, or maybe even before that, to blend in. You ever notice that? You know, it's funny with teenagers especially. It's like teenagers kind of pride themselves, and we all kind of went through it, and maybe you're in the middle of it right now, but we all kind of prided ourselves on being different. We wanted to be different than that other generation that was behind us. Oh, we don't want to be like them. We want to embrace new values. We want to do something new. But have you ever noticed that when these teenagers get together who are trying to be different and new and completely radical, that they're all radical in a flock? I mean, they all look the same. Last night I had the opportunity to hang out with my family down at the Foothills Mall, and they have this new video arcade down there. It has all these virtual reality games. And just looking at these kids in there, it was almost looking like they were wearing uniforms. It's like they all bought their clothes at the same place. They all consulted each other before they went out. I mean, it was just almost scary how differently the same they were trying to be. And you know, we learned that lesson. You want to get anywhere in this world? Blend in. Whether you're a business clone, hey, learn to wear the Armani suit. Learn to have the right car. Learn to blend in and be like everybody else. Whether you're in a neighborhood, hey, you got to have the same things. You got to keep up with the Joneses. It's all this go with the flow mentality. We are pack animals, folks. We run in a herd. But when God calls you out of the herd, when God calls you to stand aside and be different, you better believe that captures the attention of those around us. You know what God's message is to us? Don't be shocked. Notice something. He just says, be prepared for this sort of thing. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, right off the bat, told us that this sort of thing is coming. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how then shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice what Jesus says here. He doesn't say, you should get your act together and really try to be a light. You should really try to get that light lit.
He says, no, you are a light. The minute God, who is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, took up residency within your life, you became light. The minute the God, who is perfectly pure in all of His ways and holy in all of His doings, began to dwell in you, you began to be salt. And boy, if you bring light into a dark place or salt into a situation that is decaying, you better believe there's a reaction. And Peter is saying, be prepared for the reaction. Notice what he says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers. Notice it doesn't say if they speak evil against you as evildoers. It says when. It's going to happen. Sometimes we think we're the exception to the rule. Sometimes we think, well, you know, other Christians, you know, they're kind of like that, but I am so wise and I'm going to be so loving and so kind and such an example. Nobody's going to find anything to criticize about me. Hey, you can live a perfectly good Christian life in front of people in the world. You know what they're going to say about you? Oh, too holy. And if you don't live a perfectly good life in front of people in the world, what are they going to say about you? Oh, Christian. Well, yeah, but he's no better than I am. She's no different than I am. You can't win for losing. The Bible says, don't let that catch you unawares. They will speak about you as evildoers, but notice something. If our conduct is honorable among them, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what is Peter talking about here? What is this day of visitation? Well, some people identify this with that date at judgment. The date when they will stand before God and realize they chose wrongly in this world. And as they see the Lord, they see Him in all of His glory, they're going to realize that, wow, you know, this person was right. And gee, God did bring this person into my life to show me there was a different way, that there was a different truth, that there was a different life than the one that I pursued. And some people will say that. But interesting, the Bible seems to paint a little bit of a different picture about the meaning of this term, the day of visitation. Take a look in your Bible in the book of Luke, chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we see a very famous account of Jesus coming to the end of His ministry and looking out over the city of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, we read, "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things which make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know," what? "The time of your visitation." What was Jesus referring to? He was referring to the fact that He came to Jerusalem and presented His credentials as Messiah to these people in an unmistakable way. Now, when Peter talks about Gentiles glorifying God in the day of their visitation, it is entirely possible what he's referring to as the day that these people who spoke evil about you find themselves face to face with the drawing work of the Holy Spirit. When they come face to face with the reality and the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And if we keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, maybe they don't understand why you've decided to follow Jesus. Maybe they don't understand why you've said no to the party hardy scene. Maybe they don't understand why you don't go pursuing after the latest Shirley MacLaine-like guru philosophy that comes down the block anymore, and why you don't find horoscopes and all this occult stuff so entertaining and interesting anymore. And they think you become some kind of a snob or holier-than-thou type. You realize something? God still loves those people. And the Bible tells us that till the day people die, unless, of course, there comes a time when they have just absolutely hardened their heart, the Lord is going to give them time after time after time after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And when the Lord's knocking on the door, if you and I make sure we live our lives carefully, we make sure that our lives adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are exhibit A, poster children of what Jesus can do in a life. When the Lord's knocking on the door, you remember when the Lord knocked on the door of your heart? What a struggle went on? Boy, you had 10,000 reasons to send him away, didn't you? And man, the flesh is just fighting for its death. I wouldn't say for its life, but for its death grip hold on you at that point. And it's trying to find any excuse possible. Well, you don't want to be one of those guys, do you? What a wonderful thing it is if during those times we've been exposed to people who simply love the Lord, whose lives have been really changed by Jesus Christ, and you know, they disarm the flesh. We find ourselves going, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, that person I really bagged on, gosh, maybe they do have something going for them. Yeah, you know, all that grief I gave them. You know, I think about one guy who used to witness to me regularly before I came to the Lord. I was so bad to this guy, man. As a gag, just to pull his leg, I gave him a Ouija board for his birthday. This guy's just a sold-out, born-again Christian, and I just thought it was so funny when he, you know, threw it away and all this stuff. And after I came to the Lord, I went in and said, Brian, I became a Christian. He looked at me and said, it's not good to kid about that. I said, no, really. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And, you know, one of the things that really helped me come to the Lord was the fact that even though I was a real turkey to this guy and really engaged in some cheap shots in my relationship with this guy over his faith, he never quit caring about me. He never quit praying for me. Oh, that we could be people like that. That non-Christians would look at us and say, well, maybe there is something to all of this. The day of their visitation. And so, what Peter is trying to tell us about relationships here is that our relationships on the outside have everything to do with the principles and the convictions before God that we hold on the inside. You want your relationships with people on the outside transformed? Allow God to transform your heart from the inside through the presence of His Holy Spirit, through embracing the things of His Word, through learning to walk in love, through learning to accept your call to be salt, to be light within this world. And you and I will be invited into the greatest privilege ever given to mankind, the privilege of helping someone come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we see that first piece of the puzzle as far as relationships go. We have to have under our belt these key truths. That peace with God is going to equal peace with men. That God desires holiness within our lives. And that we are living for something greater than just our own pleasures, just our own desires. We are living for an eternity where the rewards are going to be beyond our ability to comprehend. But this sets up the next big question. All right, that sounds all good on the inside, and maybe I embrace these things as being true, but how do I live them out? I mean, how does this really affect the way I live on a day-by-day basis? Well, if Peter were here, he'd probably say, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 13. Therefore, remember that word always links together what's about to come with what's just transpired. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds like some pretty boot leather kind of advice as far as living out these principles of Christian relationship in our day-to-day lives to me. Notice, first of all, our manner of life is described here. In verse 13, we are told, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, that's a very broad term there, is it not? And maybe this is a term that really needs reiteration in our time, when more and more you see people under the guise of Christianity saying, oh, well, you know, the government is unrighteous, and, you know, I didn't vote for this clown who's in office right now, so why should I pay attention to what the government has to say, and I'm under a greater law, you know, the law of God, and I don't really need to pay attention to things like that. I'll pick and choose which laws and which ordinances I'm going to respect. Well, there's a lot of that thinking around today, but the Bible simply does not back it. Peter writes, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Every one of them. I mean, he says, pay honor to those who are in authority over you. Peter's not the only one who says that in Scripture, by the way. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, we see Paul's take on this same crucial issue. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Folks, there are so many of us that are looking for ways to stick it to the government, to get out of paying our fair share. And you know, we can kind of do that mental dance where we say, oh, everybody's doing it. Who really reports all their income anyway? Oh, you know, that sign up there, you know, that says 75. You know, really, we all know that means 85 in practice. And so when we see those red lights in the rearview mirror, we find ourselves feeling a little outraged by the whole thing. The Bible says don't do that. You want to live a completely peaceful life? Obey the law. Obey the law. Obey the law, because there is no authority except those that have been appointed by God. And guess what, gang? That includes Bill Clinton. What a difference it would make. You know, I was so convicted by this. I get in these political discussions sometimes with different people. Obviously not in the church. I don't really believe that has a place here. But, you know, in my own time, we'll start batting around things and the latest issues and events of the day. And like many people, I get sucked into listening to talk radio from time to time. And, you know, as I was studying this, the Lord really laid a very convicting thought upon my heart. If I spent as much time praying for Bill Clinton as I've spent thinking evil thoughts about Bill Clinton, maybe this country and Bill Clinton would be a different person in a different place. You see, that's constructive. The other stuff really is so counterproductive when you stop and think about it. You know, we get all riled by this stuff, but guess what? We have absolutely no control over any of it. I mean, how much time in our days do we spend fretting and fuming and doing the slow boil over things that we really cannot change? Hey, maybe I didn't vote for this guy, but you know what? More Americans voted for him than voted for the guy I voted for. So I got to live with that. Just like I'd expect the other people to do the same if the roles were reversed. Instead of trying to impose my will on things, maybe it would be better off for me just to pray that God would get his will done in these things, that he would accomplish his plans and his purposes. And that, yes, the Lord even loves those who are in power. Even that cop who pulls you over, even though you're doing only 5 miles over the speed limit. You see, God makes it very clear how submission in our lives, this wonderful art of godly relationships, are to play out in terms of our relationships with people who are in power. And notice the why behind all of this. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Do you know why we're to obey the government? Do you know why you should pray for those who are in power? Do you know why you should be a good citizen? For the Lord. For the Lord's sake. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think there's two ways that we can be good citizens for the Lord's sake. First of all, to honor him. You know, the Lord himself said that he who keeps my commandments is he who loves me. You really want to show the Lord how much you love him? Just do what he says. And here he says, honor the government. But secondly, when we do this, we can avoid dishonoring the Lord. Have you ever noticed that God's really efficient about nailing you as a Christian when you begin to skirt the line a little bit? I mean, things that the average person gets away with, you know, the Lord just doesn't really cut us a break. I remember back right after I graduated from high school, I went to a surprise birthday party for a friend of mine. And that was back in my wilder days. And I had this 67 Mustang Fastback, the last of the great 289s. And boy, let me tell you something. For those of you who don't know anything about cars, this thing would move. And I liked my car. And I liked the fact that it was fast and it was very loud. In fact, my parents never really had much trouble figuring out when I was coming home at night, because you could probably hear it about a half mile away coming up the road. Well, I had this car, and this other friend of mine was there at this party, and I kid you not, we were Christians, we weren't drinking, none of this stuff was going on. But my friend was talking up his BMW, and straight out of a Beach Boys song, we decided to settle this issue once and for all. Hey, it's 2 a.m, we're in the middle of Oxnard, California, what could go wrong? So we take off, and boy, let me tell you something. I'm not here to brag, but my 67 Mustang Fastback shut his little BMW down, baby. I mean, I beat him so bad down this mile-long stretch of road through these lemon orchards that I had time to stop at this four-way stop, jump out of my car, pull a Chinese fire drill around the car, jump back in, and squeal away from that stop sign laughing like you wouldn't believe. Unbeknownst to me, at 2 a.m, out in the middle of that nowhere place in Oxnard, California, were two of Oxnard's finest, sitting behind a eucalyptus stand. And lo and behold, I took off, and I'm not paying attention, and these guys pulled out. And I see these lights in my rearview, and I think it's my friend. You know, so I figure, well, I've shut him down on speed, now let me really aggravate him. We're on this long, straight stretch of roadway, and I start slowing it down and slowing it down, and I'm doing about 20 in the middle of all of this. And I'm looking in my rearview, and I see these lights move out to pass, and I go out into the other lane and block these lights. And I kept that up for a good quarter of a mile before suddenly the inside of my 67 Mustang Fastback was flooded with an eerie red flickering glow. As my stomach dropped straight through the floorboards, I realized what had happened. So I pulled aside and I go, I'm dead! I'm nailed! And you know, the next thought that came to my mind was this. Oh, great. Here this guy comes walking up to my car. Here this policeman comes up after this display. And you know what he's seen on the back of my car? Man, the back of my car was like a Four Spiritual Laws track. I mean, one of the biggest bumper stickers I had back there was, the answer is Jesus. You know, I couldn't help but think in that cop's mind, what was the question? Why was this guy acting like such an idiot at 1 a.m? The answer wasn't Jesus. Why was this guy endangering himself and maybe others by doing all this stupid stuff? The answer wasn't Jesus. You know, I wasn't honoring those who were in constituted authority. And I paid the price. The worst price I paid was coming home at 1 a.m. and trying to decide if I was going to tell my dad why I got a ticket. The cop was great. He was just laughing. He says, you're the funniest thing we've seen in months. And he goes, well, I'd write you for reckless, but my buddy here is a softy, so I'm going to write you up. And he quoted some vehicle code. And I said, what's that? And he goes, failure to drive on the right-hand side of the roadway. I had to explain to my dad, the lawyer, at 1 a.m. why I was failing to drive on the right-hand side of the roadway. It was a lesson I never forgot. Mainly because I realized that although I was goofing off and having fun and kind of being in the flesh, being a witness is a 24/7 job. And if I had just been faithful to the Lord and obeyed the constituted authorities and had not rationalized the whole thing, I never would have had to go through that embarrassing, harrowing time that ended up with me having to eat bad lasagna at the Holiday Inn at traffic school about 3 weeks later. So the Bible says, you want to avoid all that, obey the laws of the land. Honor God. That's one way that you can live an honorable life, a life that glorifies God. And you know, that clarifies so many things, doesn't it? You know, there are so many people who say, well, you know, why do I need to listen to the government? You know, God knows my heart. Man looks on the outside, but God looks upon the heart. God knows I'm going to take this money that I cheated off of my taxes and give it to some worthy cause. Right. Like the Lord's going to honor that. You know, the rap comes up about, you know, why get married? It's just a piece of paper. You know, I mean, we don't need that. We got our love. The Bible's very clear. Obey the laws of the land. Now notice something, there's not much of a loophole here. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Period. That's it. Not just the ones you like, not just the ones that you keep anyway, every one of them. Now, notice something. There's a reason for this. There's a reason that we obey the laws of the land. Verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God." You see, the Lord doesn't want us to give ammo to people who say, "Oh, Christians, they're just hypocrites. Oh, Christians, they just think they can get away with murder." You ever heard people just sneer at the idea that Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven? I mean, that's true, but some people have used that as an excuse for living all kinds of God-dishonoring ways. And the non-believer sees through it in a New York minute. I mean, they're not fooled, they're not conned at all. Notice what Paul says here. "We are free, but we are not to use our liberty as a cloak for vice." You know, that's one of the tough things about the Christian life. We aren't under law. We aren't required to keep a bunch of ordinances in order to be right with God. We are free. The relationship we have with God is based on His unmerited love plus nothing. Now, unfortunately, some people who hear that message take it and start running with it. They say, "Oh, well, if that's the case, if we aren't saved by being good, we might as well be bad, because God's going to forgive us anyway." Well, the Bible really doesn't allow much room for that sort of thinking. Flip over in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives us a very important reminder about the use and abuse of grace. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not." That word "certainly not" in Greek is the Greek word meganoida. It means, may it not even enter into the mind of a person to think such a thing. May not even that thought be conceived in a man. Paul's just saying, heaven forbid that someone would think like that. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." You know, there's a real paradox in the Christian life. You know what a paradox is? It's two things that seem to contradict each other but are true at the same time. It's kind of like opposites attracting, except opposites creating truth. You know, one of the greatest paradoxes of the Christian life is the only way you can be free is to be a slave. You understand that? You see, you're going to be a slave to somebody. Bob Dylan, that great theologian, put it this way. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to submit yourself to as a slave to obey? You can't have it both ways. You can't have two masters. Now, Jesus said you'll either love one or hate the other. So you can't serve God and the things of this world, God and the powers of this world. You can't have a little Christianity and a little bit of the flesh. You're going to go one way or the other. You know, what Peter says here is so right on. I mean, it is just so to the point. He goes, "You're free, but don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God." You know, one thing I found about being God's servant, yeah, it is meant to me saying no to certain things. But you know, I've discovered something. As I walk with the Lord, a truth is becoming more and more apparent to me. I don't think I've ever really given up anything for Jesus Christ. I don't really think I have. Not that there haven't been things I've set aside, but you know, once you know the Lord, once you know how good He is, once you discover what a great master He is, why do you want to be mastered by this other stuff? I remember right after I became a Christian, going to one of those worldly parties that I used to go to before I was a Christian. And it was so bizarre because you know the routine at those parties, especially when you're in high school and you're a kid. You go out to some dark place and you stand around in the dark so you can't even recognize the people you're talking to. And you sit there with a beer in your hand and, you know, you try to look cool like everybody else. You call that having a good time. And the more of these beers you drink, the more you can simulate the fact that you are really having a good time out there. Well, I remember going to this party and having this beer in my hand, and suddenly it just dawned on me, why do I need this? I mean, God's kind of given me a love for people without this. I don't need this to feel good. I already have the peace of God in my heart. And so people say, whoa, you gave up drinking? No, I didn't give up drinking. I traded up for something better. Don't be filled with wine, for in that is dissipation. But instead be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, that brings a joy and an excitement and a fulfillment in life that no chemical depressant can ever match. So did I give something up for the Lord? No. I traded up to something better. And whenever the Lord says, set that aside, don't embrace that, it's because He has better things for us than the things that the world offers. And so we see this incredibly practical presentation of how this kind of relating, this kind of relationship with God is to affect our relationships on the horizontal level. If you don't think this is practical, look at verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, how much grief could be saved in our lives if we just had verse 17 printed and placed up on our wall, maybe on the refrigerator with a vegetable magnet, maybe right underneath the rearview mirror in our car, right there in our cubicle, sweet cubicle at the office. Just something there. And, you know, when in doubt, refer back to this, especially dealing with people. Honor all people. Well, that's a pretty broad command. The next time you find yourself wondering how to conduct yourself in a relationship, say, am I honoring these people? Am I treating them with the dignity and respect they deserve as human beings? Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. A word there comes, love comes from the word agape. Let the love of God flow through you to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't sit around and carp about them and talk about all their faults and their flaws. Hey, guess what? You want to talk about faults and flaws in people, you will have more than enough fodder to keep you busy till the Lord comes back. But you're not going to be accomplishing anything good. Man, don't waste your time on that. Instead, just ask yourself, how can I love people? Fear God. In other words, treat God with the awe and respect that He deserves. Honor the King. Well, that's one that I'm really asking the Lord to make true within my heart, to really honor the king. You know, I used to wonder, what would I do if I ever met this guy who's in the White House now? Well, I think from God's point of view, I should shake his hand and say, it's an honor to meet you, Mr. President. Maybe I don't agree with everything he does, but I've got to honor the office because God's put him there. So here we see bootstrap Christianity in all of its glory. And you know, there's a beautiful simplicity to all of this. Something the Lord showed me that was really liberating, and maybe it'll be liberating to you, is this. God has not called me to judge people. He's called me to love them. He's the judge. He's the one who decides who's right on and who's not. He's the one who decides who gets into heaven and who doesn't. It's not my job. It's not your job either. And isn't it funny, when we start taking God's job, a job He never gave us to perform in the first place, how burdened we get, how heavy that gets, because it's something the Lord never called us to do. Do yourself a favor. Give up judging people for Lent. Give it up for 40 days and see what a difference it makes in your life. The next time you feel like judging someone or putting them down or condemning them, instead, just say, Lord, I'm not going to judge them. I commit them into your hands. How can I love this person? What does it mean to love this person in a practical way? And so we can see that God's idea of relationships is very practical indeed. But some of you might be thinking, well, this sounds well and good when there's smooth sailing and things are going great. You know, and there's fair weather and everybody's getting along great. And here in the church, I think I can pull this off. I'm only exposed to these people for a few hours a week. What do I do with problem people? Oh, have you ever dealt with a problem person? Seems like God brings at least one or two around into our lives at all times You know, a pastor friend of mine, John Corson, up in Oregon, once told me that at all times in his life, he noticed that there were two kinds of people in his life. There were the supportive people to lift him up, and there were the unsupported people to keep him in his place. Well, how do you deal with those unsupportive people? How do you deal with people that just seem to have it out for you? How do you deal with people that you would best describe as a thorn in the flesh? Well, Scripture gives us a great illustration of this in verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Wow. You see, some people look at this and they say, well, he's talking to slaves here. I'm not a slave. Oh, you're not a slave? Scripture says you're either a slave of unrighteousness or a slave of righteousness. This is you and me, gang. It was written to actual slaves, people that didn't have a choice about who their boss was in life. And you know, a lot of times we don't either. A lot of times we would choose somebody else to be the one in authority over us. But the Scripture says there is one command that God has, no matter what your person in authority over you has to say. Be submissive. Now, I know that's the S word. I realize that a lot of people really have a hard time with that. The whole idea of submission. You say, wow, why should I submit to anybody? You know, I got to be me. You know, I'm looking out for number one. Why should I listen to Bozo over there? I know more than he does. Well, there's a reason to be submissive. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was submissive. Do you realize that? Boy, back in the book of Luke chapter 2, there's a radical picture of just how submissive or committed to submission our Lord was. And when we say submission, we don't mean anybody's doormat. Why don't you get that definition out of your mind? But in Luke chapter 2, we're told a very interesting account. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 41 and following, we are told that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple. Could you imagine how frantic they were after 3 days? Man, 3 minutes when Sean disappears at the mall and I'm frantic. 3 days, imagine it. But they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which Jesus spoke to them. Must have been kind of strange having a household with God in human flesh growing up in your midst. Could you imagine being Jesus' brothers or sister? I mean, something goes wrong at the house. Somebody spills something. You know, somebody, you know, violates the rules. You could just see Joseph and Mary going, "All right, who did this? Well, we knew it wasn't you, Jesus. What about you guys over here?" It must have been pretty weird. But I imagine nothing was more strange than Joseph and Mary being given the amazing task of being the custodial parents of God become man. And this was one of those times when it was really, really hard for them to understand what was going on. Now, understand something here. You're talking about the King of the universe. You're talking about the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to his glory. And they are chewing him out for being about his father's business. And they didn't understand his explanation. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 51, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." Jesus was subject to them. The one person in this universe who probably had the right to say, "Hey, forget it. I know what I'm doing. Why should I listen to you?" The one person who could say that did not exercise his rights to call the shots. He realized his role. He was the son, and Joseph and Mary had been placed there by God to be his parents. See, that's what submission is all about. And if Jesus practiced it, surely you and I need to practice this as well. Notice as well here, we are told that servants are to be submissive to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh. Do you understand that this command is the secret of freedom? You know, it's been said that people can take away everything from you except your ability to choose how you're going to deal with your circumstances. They can't take that away from you. But we can voluntarily give that to other people. When you allow your boss to ruin your day, guess what? You have voluntarily placed yourself under his authority. He's running your life. When you've got someone who really pushes your buttons and they're just ruining your day and ruining your life, understand that you're in bondage to them. And it's by your choice. You know, we are the only people who stay locked in prison cells when we hold the key. Jesus says, the Word says, be submissive to them, not just when they deserve it, but even when they don't. Why? Well, take a look. Verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Want to be pleasing to God in your life? Don't allow people to dissuade you one iota from letting the Lord himself call the shots. You know, it's interesting. The word commendable there can be translated, this is grace before God. When God looks around for someone who really understands what grace is all about, someone who's really been touched by his love, the person who can be submissive under that set of circumstances because they're honoring the Lord, that is exactly that kind of person. That's the mark of a person who's really been touched by grace. Because they realize their life is in God's hands and they're going to stay on track no matter what. And notice what else he says there. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You want to know how to get along with difficult people? Ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? How would Jesus deal with this person? What would Jesus say? Fascinating thing here. The word example in verse 21. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Is a Greek word that described a child's writing instruction book. Remember those books on handwriting you used to have when you were in grade school? Oh, I don't know if they've changed at all. But back when I was in school, you know those things with the lines and they had the perfect letters and all that stuff. And you'd be given these tedious assignments, you know. And boy, you know, you'd be given that real thick paper, you know, the stuff that still had wood chunks in it at the beginning. It was real big, you know, when you were starting. And boy, the people who were advanced in class got to write on real regular paper with the small lines, you know. And here you are with this big thing on your desk going, gee, I hope I get this right someday. Little we know that doctors and people like that are going to be renowned for their bad handwriting, but nobody told us as kids. But what's the point of all of that? Why do they give us these things with these perfect letters on them and tell them, copy, copy, copy? Because by copying what's right, you learn to do what's right. The Scripture says that's what Jesus came to do. Not just to give us an example, but he was an example. He was a perfect example. Oh, what a difference it would make in our lives if when we're dealing with the difficult, if we face the crisis of relationships, when it's hard to relate in a good and God-honoring way. Instead of saying, I'm going to get even. I'm going to give them what they gave me. Oh, try that with me, huh? Well, I'll show you not to do that again. Instead of buying into that nonsense, have you ever noticed that repaying evil for evil is kind of like throwing kerosene on a fire? Fire doesn't go out, it just gets worse and everybody gets burned. But if instead of doing that, we take a step back and we say, Lord, show me what you'd say. Show me what you'd do. Show me the spirit in which he would deal with this person, and Lord, help me, I don't have the ability to do this in myself. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, that your presence might be manifested in just this set of circumstances. You say, but I have to deal with this person every day. God's mercies are what? New every morning. God's got you in that place, believe it or not, on purpose. It's going to be his tool to help you grow. Until he takes you out of it. Hey, if you get the opportunity to get out of that, well, pray about it first, but take it if it presents itself. You got someone in your life that's just really kind of a pain. You're not under any obligation to keep them around, particularly if it starts to hurt them having them in your life. But don't bow out till you get the go-ahead from the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, you've learned enough. Yeah, you're patient enough. Yeah, you've learned to be like me enough. You can move on now. Oh, boy. Challenging stuff, isn't it? But you see, there's a real principle here that we've got to grasp. If you really want to have relationships that honor the Lord, not just relationships that you find acceptable or that meet your needs personally, but relationships that are truly honoring to Christ, let Jesus love people through you. Then you're going to find yourself doing all these things. You're going to be an example to those who don't know Christ. You're going to be an excellent citizen because you're going to be walking by a higher law than the law of the United States of America, the law of love. And the most wonderful thing of all is you're going to have a closeness and a nearness to our Lord that just won't quit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma.